touch base on what we've covered so far.
Very good.
Because everything that we're talking about is going to build off of itself. But I want to go back to what we, the basic premise that we began with. That was a premise that the Bible has an overriding theme that plays itself through continually in the scriptures. And that was, you had the story of Adam, who represents humanity in paradise, and sin enters the equation. He's expelled from paradise, and eventually he's restored back. We looked way back in the very first study we did on this. We looked at how Abraham became a new Adam, so to speak, and Israel was an offshoot of Abraham because, again, Israel was his direct descendants. And you know, humanity then in that scenario would be restored through Abraham, and we know that to be true because we looked at the idea that Abraham's seed would bring that restoration, and that seed directly was the idea of the nation of Israel. But as we developed it, we saw that that seed became more specific, and it became a suffering servant, and that suffering servant is Jesus Christ, right? And again, we saw that the death of Christ is the idea of that expulsion, and then his resurrection, the idea of restoration. The reason I bring up all these points is I want to begin to look at how Paul views this story. Now, I know we've spent a lot of time looking at Israel, and I do want to say at the outset, although the study isn't intended necessarily to show the distinction between the body of Christ and Israel, and there's a lot, but I do want to say that Israel and the body of Christ are separate entities. They're not the same thing. The body of Christ is not an extension of Israel. The body of Christ in no way, shape, or form labors under the same things as Israel. Israel was under the law, we're under grace. You know, Israel is looking for physical, terrestrial things. The body of Christ is looking for celestial or epiranios things, or epiranian things. They're not the same. Israel has 12 apostles. The body of Christ has one. One's a national entity. One is a living, breathing organism. You know, and we could go on and on the distinctions between the two. You know, one has 12 apostles that are primarily going to have the rule over the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul is the apostle to the body of Christ, and he's that higher power that Romans 12 would be talking about. So when we get into these things, it's important for us to understand that dispensational element so that we don't confuse things that sound similar and take something that sounds similar and try to say it's the same, when in actuality it's not. Now, having said that, it's also important for us not to create division where it doesn't exist. And that's very easy to do as well. You know, some things are true regardless of where you're at in Scripture. For instance, God always responds to people based off of faith. So faith is always true everywhere in Scripture. The way it works its way out may be different, but faith as a vehicle that God uses is always true. So it's important to keep that all in mind. Now, what I want to look at is this idea of humanity and how Paul identifies the body of Christ, well, not just the body of Christ, how Paul identifies everyone with humanity, and then take it step by step. How does Paul identify everyone with Adam? How does Paul identify with Abraham? How does Paul identify with Jesus? This is really critical because, again, if if our basic premise that we laid out is to be true, then somehow we have to be identified with those other entities, but not as part of a nation. It has to be done in a separate way, because Paul's not Israel, and he's not talking about Israel. And we're not talking about nations anymore. We're going to be talking about individuals. Adam is the easy one to show, I think. He's very easy to show how we're identified with him. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 5 for a second. Romans 5. In Romans 5, let's look at verses 12 through 14. Maybe I'll read 12 and we can just read around. But verse 12, so then just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned.
For until the law of sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come.
Okay, so here we have the idea of death coming into the equation. And again, it's hinted at that it's through Adam. He's going to say later on, definitively, that death comes through one person in verse 17. And in verse 17, if you could read that, Cindy.
For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ.
Okay, so here is a verse that tells us outright that death came in through that one individual. Another passage that speaks to that, and again, you don't have to turn there. I'll go there myself, though, so you can hear it, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These are verses we're familiar with. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, we read the following. For seeing that death came through man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For just as through Adam all die, so also through Messiah all will be made alive again. The idea, again, is one man brought sin into the equation, and since all men die, we're identified in some way, shape, or form with him. You know, he's not talking here, as some people would try to say, that we receive a sin nature from Adam. But he is saying that Adam introduced sin into this creation that we read in Genesis 1. And by introducing that sin, all of us have succumbed to it, and we've all been found guilty from it. Another passage, and this is why I didn't want you to leave Romans, is in Romans 1. And verse 20. We could actually read that all the way to the end of the chapter. We won't do that. But in verse 20, maybe if Lillian doesn't mind.
For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Okay, he's using the idea of from the creation here. You could substitute the word since the creation. You could look at it that way, from or since the beginning of the creation, sort of an idea. Or by viewing the creation, it could have that understanding to it. The idea is so that they knew God. And he goes on in verse 21, and he says, since when they knew Elohim or God, they did not with gratitude glorify him as Elohim, but their reasoning became idolatrous and their minds void of judgment, and they were involved in darkness. The whole point he's getting at here is, in some way, shape, or form, Adam became ungrateful. Ingratitude came into his thinking. That ingratitude produced a reasoning that was flawed. It's this which strikes to the heart of sin. All sin ultimately goes back to ingratitude for what God has done for us, I believe. You know, pride is a form of ingratitude. You're thinking you're better than God. You're thinking that you have the answers to things that you don't. That's right. You don't need them. God has already supplied them. So ingratitude, I think, is the root cause of most sin. Now, having said that, it gets into all kinds of things where mankind sins. Now, Paul here has identified all of humanity with Adam in this sense.
That's the verse. Those are the verses that people that say, you know, that your response, even the heathen, you know, are people that don't never heard of Jesus' name. Just by looking at creation, they should know him. You know,
right.
They're all going to hell.
Right. Well, some people say that.
Those are the two verses they really
like. They do like that. I will say this. What they can know is that there was a creator by looking at the creation. They may not know anything else, but they can know a creator and worship him as a creator. And that's okay, because God would accept them for what they're capable of knowing. You know, if they've never heard of a person named Jesus, he's not going to hold them accountable to know Jesus. He's going to hold them accountable to what they can know. Now, having said that, he gets in, let's go to, say, verse 25. Actually, 23. And exchange the glory of the imperishable Elohim with the likeness of an image of perishable man and birds and quadrupeds and reptiles. Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of Elohim into a falsehood, and did honor and serve the creature rather than the creator, who was blessed to the eons. Amen. The whole idea is they constantly are exchanging one thing for another. They're exchanging what God gave them for something else. You know, in the last part, it's the truth, and they change it into a falsehood. In the earlier one, it's God's glory, and they make it into a corrupted glory of a descending order of the creation. The whole point is, though, that mankind was identified with Adam, and because mankind was identified with Adam, all men were found what?
Guilty,
short of God's glory. That's Romans 3, right? Right.
Sunday school, all have
sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, there's none righteous, no, not one, he says in Romans 3. The whole point he's getting at is that mankind has identified itself with Adam and his fall. Verse 23, yep. Verse 23 is the big one, but the idea that there's none righteous is in that chapter 2. And he gets into that whole idea of how mankind has just degenerated. And God lays out a case through the pen of the Apostle Paul on his judgment to expel man. Now, what is he expelling him from? In the context, what he's expelling him from is the idea of being part of what God is doing. He's expelling them from being able to share in his glory with them. He's expelling them from those things. And ultimately, it leads to a physical death. The wages of sin, or the payment of sin, is death. Right? So the Apostle Paul begins here in Romans to lay out his case where he's identifying all of humanity with Adam. And he expands that case because he begins chapter 3 where he gets into this whole idea in chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew, is the way the King James records it. This records it, what special privilege then has a Jew. The idea is that he begins chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2, he's talking about all mankind as a whole. Chapter 3, he brings in the idea of Israel's exalted position. And the end result of all of that is that all, both Jew and Gentile, are still identified with Adam because they have all fallen short of the glory of God. Even though Israel had been given an exalted position, they didn't cherish it. They became ungrateful in their thinking. They became ungrateful in their attitudes. And they began to act in accord with that ungratefulness. And it led the nation of Israel to a downward spiral until it was really the death of a nation, and they were taken away into captivity. Now, you could argue, even though there's a temple standing in King Herod's day here, that they still hadn't returned into the land. And a lot of commentators make that argument, that they're still waiting because Ezekiel 37 hasn't taken place yet, which is the life coming back into the nation. And until that takes place, they're still dispersed, so to speak. And there's a lot going for that idea. Now, having said all that, we know the end result. The end result, if we're identified with Adam, is death. And we need hope. And we read some of the verses, you know, where it talked about, you know, in the Adam all die, even so in Christ all are made alive, and so on. So the end result is the same, all that died in Adam will have life. So Adam plays itself out perfect with Paul, doesn't he? I mean, that story of what we said, Adam in paradise, then falling and being expelled, and then restoration, Paul lays that out. It's not so hard to see. Let's look at Abraham as a type of new humanity. Because, again, what we looked at was we saw how Abraham came in, and because of Abraham, a nation was able to come into existence. What I'm going to submit to you is because Abraham came in, not a nation came into existence, because in this dispensation we're not looking at Israel, but rather the body of Christ is something that's going to come in because we're going to be identified with Abraham. Now, if you go with me to chapter 4 of Romans, and again, I'll develop some of these thoughts in more detail. This is kind of an introduction of what Paul's seeing. But in chapter 4, and why don't we pick up with Daryl? We're going to read the first 8 verses. Actually, yeah, the first 8.
What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh has found?
From Abraham we're justified by works, as whereof to glory, but not before God.
For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
And now to him worketh his reward, not reckoned of grace, but of death.
However, to someone who does not work, yet is believing on him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works,
saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered.
Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Okay, here we have an area of Scripture where Paul begins this discussion. Now, in chapter 3, he's had that long discussion where he's concluded all mankind in the same condition. And what he's going to do now is to begin this aspect of how he's going to take all mankind and give to all mankind that's been judged and expelled life, and not only life, but restoration with him. And chapter 4 begins that phase of his argument here. And he begins here in verse 1 talking about Abraham, our father. Now it's interesting that Paul here, who's talking to Gentiles, brings up the idea of Abraham, our father. He continues here, though, because he's trying to make a point. And he's going to tie in an argument on how it is that we're identified with Abraham as our father. And he begins here with this idea, talking about works. The idea of works, or trying to earn your way to a position before God. And what he gets at is that Abraham figured out something pretty quick. And what Abraham figured out really quick is that works could never merit anything before God with him. There's no way you can do anything to win God's favor. Why? Because he's perfect and holy, and we're not. So even our best work is going to fall short. Because at some point, we make a mistake. But he won't. And the minute we make a mistake, our work has fallen short. Now follow here in verse 2.
But maybe I can get you to say that over again, a little more clearly. What was it that you said? The premise was that there's nothing that we could do to do what?
To merit our standing before God.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, okay. Then, right.
Right.
I thought there was an element in there of pleasing God.
Right.
Because it's going to say right over in the next chapter that we're justified by faith.
Right.
And the faith is a gift, of course, but we have an expressed faith in God, and he is pleased with that.
Right. Right. And again, like I said, he's beginning in this discussion to show how we can have that restoration. Right now he's at the very beginning of that discussion, and what he's bringing up is how Abraham has figured out that there's no performance he can do to that would be good enough to earn that position before God.
Yeah.
So he can't earn it. But what verse 3 tells us is that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, God counted it or imputed it to him for righteousness. Verse 4 is an interesting verse because it's a verse that shows that work, that belief is not a work. Okay?
It's not religion.
It's not religion. It's simply making a decision, I'm going to believe God. And because I believed God, my faith is now credited to me or imputed for me as righteousness. Now, righteousness simply means to be in a right standing or a correct standing before God. That's all that word means. Yeah, it can be truth. So he ties in this idea of righteousness. Then he brings up David in verse 6. Now, keep that in your thinking, David, because we're going to address that when we get to Jesus. But he brings up David, and he talks about how blessed is the man whom God does counts righteousness or imputes righteousness without works. And again, he's getting at the whole heart of the problem that Israel had. Israel believed, in their ingratitude, that somehow they could attain what God was willing to give them freely, that they could earn it. And they couldn't earn it. The only thing they earned was judgment. That's all they could earn. And what he's saying is David figured out that blessed is the man to whom God does not impute works. And David should really be excited about that, because we know the life of David. And here you have a guy who's a murderer, right? He's an adulterer. He's not a very nice guy. He was a very soulish type of an individual.
Wasn't a good father?
No, he was a terrible husband, a terrible father. He had a lot of bad qualities that we wouldn't want our kids to grow up to be like him. Yet, God could continually bless him, because God wasn't judging him based off of his work. He was judging him based off of his attitude, and the attitude was he believed God. So God blessed him. He was always grateful to God for the things that God had bestowed upon him, and so on. So you have this whole idea of it. Now, Abraham, later on in this chapter, if you look at verses, let's start here at verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, so that it may be by favor, with the result that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are under the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Such a faith implies the presence of the Elohim in whom he believed, an Elohim who makes the dead live and summons into being what does not exist. For Abraham, when expectation was gone, expected in faith, and thus became the father of many nations, even as he was told, so shall your posterity be. It's interesting, because what Paul did in this line of scripture is a twofold thing. One, he identified Abraham with the nations. He's the father of what?
Many nations.
Many nations. The other thing he does is he says that Abraham is the father of us all. And the idea he's getting at is by faith. And the implication is that he continually is going to bring up a word here, and the word is promise. In verse 13, he mentions the word promise. He mentions the word promise in verse 16. And he mentions the word promise in verse 20. The idea is that all of these things are tied to Abraham, not because of a covenant or a contract, but because of a promise. Now that's important. Covenant relationship is how God deals with who?
Israel.
He doesn't deal with the body of Christ that way.
No.
He deals with us based off of promise. That's why grace abounds more than law. And that gets into the heart of a discussion that Paul has in Galatians 3, where he gets into that discussion of promise and so on, 3 going into 4. He talks about how the promise was greater, and the covenant cannot disannul the promise, and the fact that the promise existed before the covenant did in that regard. And what he's getting at here is that the promise was to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. Not just Israel, but everybody. And that out of Abraham, there would be many nations. Now, many isn't speaking so much of number. It's not speaking of there's many at the table, but many who are not. It's talking about the idea that there's just a large number of nations. He's not looking at it in a restrictive sense. He's the father of many nations. But what does that mean? I'm going to submit it's every nation. Why? Because he's the father of faith. And the only way any nation can have any standing before God is through the vehicle of faith. So the idea he's getting at here is that Abraham is somebody that we're identified with. He's the father of us in the sense that he showed and laid out the example of what true faith is and how true faith responds to God. Like in Romans 14, for instance, or Romans 15, it talks about how the Old Testament was an example unto us, right? This is an example. And the example that it is how Abraham exhibits what true faith is and how God responds to true faith. Now, did God make Abraham's life easier? We could debate that. I would submit some ways yes and a lot of ways no.
Well, Job, what would Job say? What would Satan say of Job? Was of the line of Abraham.
Right.
So you said a hedge about it.
Right. Well, again, Job, though, isn't indicative of Gentiles. Job is more indicative of Israel.
No.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, yeah, I agree with you.
Okay. With Abraham, all I would say is this. Abraham, see his promises.
Did what?
See his promises, according to Hebrews 11.
There was no fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant.
He did not see the city whose builder and maker was God.
No. He was promised
right.
all the land that his soul of his feet would
right.
trod upon.
Right. But he didn't see that come to fruition. He believed God despite that. He suffered hardship because he believed God. Okay, now that's an important point that I think we sometimes minimize. He suffered hardship because he believed God.
His family doesn't always think you're doing the right thing. What are you looking at enough?
They do think that. He wandered around really as a nomad for the end part of his life. He separated from the one family member who really was with him in Lot.
Well, he had to.
He had to.
He was right. so wealthy that
he was
livestock for one area.
And again, did it mean he always did the right thing? No. Sometimes he did the wrong thing, but he learned from those things. In the case of Sarah, for instance, remember, and he does it. He does it where. She's my sister.
Yeah.
Then he does it again. He didn't learn the first time, so he does it. It is. And he suffered the consequences of that. With Hagar and the fact that he actually took her as a surrogate is a lack of faith. Yet, deep down, Abraham constantly would go back and to believe God, and God would do some things. He was instructing Abraham through all of these things. And he becomes the father of faith to all families. In him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, I believe that he has a twofold thing. One, the seed of the individual who's going to bring redemption comes from Abraham, and that's Jesus himself. The other way is that Abraham becomes the father of faith, whereby all of us can claim to have a claim to faith and the promises that God gives based off of faith. We can claim that because God responded that way with Abraham. If I believe God, God will account that to me for righteousness. That's a good place to be. So
righteousness. Who was it that said, though he, it was David, though he slay me, then I will trust him.
Right.
Job.
It was Job. Yep.
You preface this section quoting something in Romans 15.
Right.
Did you say an example or something?
Yeah, an example.
Okay.
Yeah.
What verse were you talking about?
In 15:8, I believe. It's Romans 15:8, if you want to go there and just read it. Keep your hand back there, though, because I want to go back in that area. He comes in here, let me... if you want to read here, say 15. Do you want to read 8?
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers.
I was thinking more of verses 4 and 5, I'm sorry. I'll have you read those.
Yeah. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ.
Right. And the idea here is that we learn through the Scriptures, and the Scriptures being the Old Testament Scriptures at that point in time. And in that sense, we have examples for us of the Old Testament on how they lived their lives.
Verse and you so, want is 1 Corinthians 10.
Okay, you want to read that?
Yeah. Now all these things happened unto them for examples.
Right.
And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come.
Right. And that's a great verse. Again, the Old Testament being an example to us.
Yeah. Well, in this case, going back to our King James, and examples,
right.
Not X examples.
Right. Meaning within.
Within, right.
Right.
Not from the outside.
As opposed from the outside.
Not similar, but within.
Right.
Yeah.
And again, Romans 15 talks about the Scriptures
mm-hmm.
teaching us. So the whole idea is there with Abraham in that sense. So what we see is that humanity gets identified with Abraham through faith. That's how it gets identified with Abraham through faith. But not just humanity as a whole. In particular, the entity called the body of Christ gets identified with Abraham through faith. We're counted righteous because of faith. Now, I do want to bring up this because some people will always use it. A lot of people try to say that faith is something that God gives to us so that we can believe. Right. And what I would submit is that the faith is there, and that produces belief, and then God bestows the grace.
The misunderstanding
right.
of Ephesians 2.
Right.
8 and
9. Right. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, what a lot of people try to say is that it's the faith that's the gift of God. I would say that it's the grace that's the gift of God, and he gives it based off of faith.
Otherwise we're going into Calvinism.
Otherwise you are.
Because you don't have anything without faith, and if God doesn't give it to
right.
you, it's up to him. And
right. And the whole point here, which is really important, is right in the very beginning of when we look at it here, when it talks about Abraham in verse 5, however, to someone who does not work, yet is believing on him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, Romans 4, 5. His faith is the one who's believing. And that faith is credited to the person as righteousness
yep.
to him. I believed, my faith allowed me, my faith caused me, it compelled me to believe. I choose to put my faith in something because I believed it. And that's the idea. He's
saying Abraham would be a part of the body of Christ. Huh?
No, I didn't say that. I think Abraham's a unique person, though, because Paul will appeal to him with the some things about the body of Christ, and Israel will appeal to him for some things to them. I do.
Terrestrial.
I do.
Strictly.
He's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 11. He's looking for the New Jerusalem to come down from heaven.
Just New Jerusalem, not heavenly Jerusalem.
Not the heavenly Jerusalem, I don't believe.
Okay.
And in that passage in Hebrews, he's mentioned with all Israel's heroes of the faith.
Why could that be? Because the author is addressing Israel.
It could be.
Hebrews.
It could be. And it could be.
He wants to stay in those bounds, whereas here he's free to address us as members of the body of Christ,
right,
referring to Abraham.
Right. But I think
the
reason I think he's identified with Israel is he does take on the covenant and goes into that covenant relationship.
Think there's
going
to be duality there in him?
It's possible.
Yeah.
It's possible. And he's a unique study in that. You know, I wouldn't discount that.
Just like Jesus himself or the Christ.
Right.
He certainly is the head of the body.
Right.
But he's also the invisible king of Israel.
Yes.
Right? Above David.
Yes. And that's why he's called, that's why he's called Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Potentate. Because he encompasses all.
Yeah.
But, you know, in that sense, it's possible. It's not negated. Again, the point tonight is I just wanted to show the body has an identification with Abraham.
Yes.
Because it's critical for the idea of a new humanity. The last point I really want to talk on is how the body is identified with Messiah or with Christ. Okay? Remember how I mentioned Abraham and David here in Romans 4? Keep that in your thinking. If you go back, you don't have to turn there. If you go back when Jesus is introduced to us in Matthew, in the Greek manuscripts, it says there in the very first verse, the large scroll of the generation of Jesus Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right? Romans chapter 1, again, stay in 4, if you could. But Romans 1, again, coming down, you're going to have some things here that are said about Jesus, which is really interesting. He gets into this discussion, and he's going to talk here, and he begins to lay out some mutual truth about himself. And it says, Paul, a slave of Messiah Jesus, an apostle by invitation, set apart for the evangel of Elohim, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, who as regards his human descent belonged to the posterity of David. Now it's interesting, he brings that up. And he brings David up again here in Romans 4. What he's done is he's identified very quickly for us in the first four chapters of Romans an identification with Abraham. He's taken us and he's shown how David didn't have his works accounted to him, and because of that, God could impute righteousness to him by not holding him accountable to his work based off of faith. And he's tied Jesus into Abraham and David. And it's interesting because he's already tied the body of Christ into Abraham and David. David, in a sense that he's blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. He's going to declare him righteous without imputing his sin to him. David is the Old Testament example of how that works. David did a lot of things wrong. He was an adulterer. What's the punishment for adultery?
Death.
Right? Does David get executed? No. Okay?
He pays in a different way.
He pays in a different way. The way he pays isn't according to the law. The way he pays is that his sin works works its way out in his life and creates all kinds of hardship and misery for him. If you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you will reap corruption. That's what Paul says in Galatians. And the idea he's getting at is that God's not going to impute that to David in the sense of, I'm not going to impute your sin to you to allow it to interrupt our relationship together.
Well, he says, I'm not going to kill you.
I'm not going to kill you.
But he did allow the consequences of his sin to
But he didn't impute the law to him.
Other people had to die.
Well, a lot of people did die.
His family just deteriorated.
Right. And a lot of things went wrong with David. But God did
not. David pronounced his own punishment.
He did.
With Nathan's parable.
He did. But the whole point of it is that God did not carry out and execute the letter of the law on him. That's the point that Paul is getting at. That grace overwhelmed the law and allowed David to have a standing whereby God could count David righteous without executing the penalty of the law upon him. That's the point that Paul is making.
Is that consistent throughout all of the Old Testament?
Is it consistent throughout all of the Old Testament?
Or did David occasion that because of his reaction?
Well, David occasioned it because of his faith. And that's the point Paul's getting at.
So when Nathan comes to him and he says, I have said I am the man.
Right.
And he'd already pronounced his fourfold punishment on himself. Was to be killed by his own decree,
right,
after making fourfold restitution for taking the man's lamb, which is, of course, Bathsheba.
Right.
So, does everybody else get that kind of mercy under the Old Testament? I mean, let's just think it through. They said those who repent do, right?
Those who have a genuine repentance, absolutely they do. And that's where grace overwhelms the law. That was the point of the law. The law was to lead them to the point in the realization that I can't measure up. I need your grace.
I'm looking for, we talked about examples,
right,
trying to illustrate this or make this distinction, and you compare or contrast it with Saul.
You could. Saul did not do those things. Saul did the exact opposite. He became ungrateful. He did a lot of things wrong.
But did he repent with crocodile tears? Was that a sincere repentance?
That's correct.
Did not let it happen.
He disobeyed outright when he had been told, and so on.
David did.
But the difference is the heart content of the individual, mm-hmm, and the genuine grief and sorrow that it caused one as opposed to the other. But the whole point with David, and again, this is the point Paul's making. You're not looking at the attitude necessarily. What he's looking at is that the penalty of the law wasn't executed on David because David had responded in faith to God.
Yeah, but yet other people lost their lives because of it.
Some
it was, as, it was
right,
as if the penalty was transferred on to another innocent, which was the child.
Well, she just mentioned the child that him and Bathsheba had.
He was actually innocent.
Did he have a name?
Right.
The child, did he have a name, the child?
I don't believe so. The child's not named. But I think again, what happens if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you will reap corruption, this is where choices come into the equation. Oftentimes, innocent people get hurt by our choices. It's not God that's causing the hurt. It was that person's choice to begin with that caused the hurt.
But wasn't that the penalty for his sin?
That was the child.
It doesn't say he was deformed or anything, or he was ill.
But he
paid the penalty for the sin.
Well, it leads you to believe that child paid the penalty for the sin, but we don't know all the ins and outs of what happened with the child. We know the child didn't live. We know that God had said that the result of that union was so abhorrent to him that what came from that union he couldn't accept.
not say the union, because they're going to have...
I'm talking about the illicit union that produced the child. The act itself of adultery.
Right, that first time.
Right.
That they go on to have other children.
And he Solomon is blessed. So I think you know when that would be a cool study sometime to really look at all the ins and outs on how, you know, if you sow to the flesh, those decisions impact other people and how that plays out. But God does allow our actions to run their course. And sometimes it seems kind of cruel for him to allow that, but it's not. Because, again, he's not looking at the short-term agenda like we are. We look at it from our perspective right now, and we think, let's be honest, in our lifetime, we think 90 years is a long time, right? Or most of us aren't even going to make 90 years. So to us, that's, wow, that God bless them with a long life. From God's perspective, it's a blink of an eye, if it's even that fat, if it's even that slow. It's nothing. What he's doing is through all those things, he's allowing us to learn things that we need to learn. Some of them are good things. Some of them are bad things. But ultimately, all those things are to teach us to trust him. To believe what he has told us so that ultimately he can bless us. It may not be in this life. And that's the whole point he's getting at. One of the things that all of this hardship produces is a longing to be with him.
To be part of the he is.
To be part of who he is. I can tell you, I'll just share something. When my dad was dying, I remember the last conversation I had with him. And it was just him and I in a room. And it was, I'm really glad I had that chance. Because it was a chance to really get to say goodbye to somebody who I think was one of the most incredible people I'll ever meet. But I remember him telling me, he goes, Bill, he goes, I'm longing for the release of this body because I know the next thing I'm going to see is my Savior. And that was his mindset. He was done with this world. He just wanted out. And to him, death was the release that would allow him to get to the finish line. And I think all of the things that we have, all that pain and suffering and heartache, allows us to look at it and we throw up our hands and we say, what in the world is worth staying here for? All that's here is pain, heartache, and misery. And let's be honest, every one of us has felt pain, heartache, and misery at some point in our life. And whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's a combination of the two, we've all experienced it. We're all part of it. And it all makes us wish for something better, long for something better, long for something that doesn't have it. And when that becomes a reality and our expectation becomes real, we will fall down in gratitude. You can think of the song, I Can Only Imagine, right? You know, will I fall? I forget the actual line, but the idea is falling before God and so on. I think we can't even comprehend the joy that we're going to have because we've been liberated. And a lot of those things that we endure is to teach us how futile a life is without him. How hopeless it is without him. We need him. And I think that's what he's getting at. Sorry, I didn't mean that. get preachy there, but it's something I'm passionate about, that idea.
You look at the pyramids, how those Egyptians thought they could take all their riches with them.
I know.
They're still there, that's right.
You know, that goes back to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. It's all vain. It's all empty, you know.
Or Romans 8:20.
Mm-hmm. Romans 8:20, so I've gotten so much comfort from Romans. Let's read 8:20. We'll close with 8:20. I'll pick up the next part next week. 8:20. Go ahead.
Well, but the creature, or creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope.
Right. And the idea is that, this reads it this way, for the disappointing misery was the creation made subject, not voluntarily, but because of him who did subject in expectation. The idea is that that disappointing misery produces an expectation. A longing is what he's getting at.
The verse 18.
Oh, yeah, it's such a powerful passage. Did you want to read that, Ted?
Well, I am reckoning that the sufferings of the current era do not deserve the glory about to be revealed for us.
That's beautiful.
Well, yeah, right.
You know, and the whole thing is such a longing as you get closer and you've experienced what this life is about.
As it gets more disappointingly miserable.
That's the true riches.
It is. It is. And I think, you know, every day that we experience life here, we experience heartache in some way, shape, or form. Every day.
But it's like, this is true, but we also have His Spirit in us. So it's kind of like a yes and a no type of thing because of our relationship that we are able to have now compared to an unbeliever.
That's right. See, we have the ability to have joy within that, where they don't have that at all. We can have comfort within it, but they can't. You know, we get to have all of those things, but we still have to experience them because it teaches us things. And it's there's the two sides of the coin, though, and it's pretty intense, that's all I can say. You know, the more you go through life, the more you realize, God has something far greater ready for me. And it creates a longing. It really does.
That's like Romans 5:3, isn't it, Bill?
It's absolutely like Romans 5:3. You know, we glory in afflictions, knowing that our affliction, our suffering, works for us a far greater. It works out hope or endurance, and it goes on. But it's incredible. So we'll end on that note, and I'll pick up with how we're identified in Messiah or in Christ next week, and then we'll develop this theme in Paul's epistles. But the key point is that the body of Christ is identified as that new humanity because of our identification with Abraham and Christ. We're going to literally be that suffering servant. We're identified with him, and we'll look at that.
Awesome.
Oh, we're identified with him, yeah.
Are we meeting next week, Thursday?
Next Thursday,
probably,
I guess.
Brenda
did tell me that it would be, you know, whatever day we decided at their place is fine. So Thursday okay for Ohio?
Yes.
Okay, did anybody have any questions?
Just that question about more suffering.
we'll have more suffering, yes.
You want some more? We'll give you some suffering.
I don't want no more.
But
anybody got a bell?
Yeah. In fact, a lot of our identity with Christ is going to be tied in with some things with the suffering too, which is kind of interesting.
So you say that we will be suffering in our ministry or judgment of angels?
gotten into the judgment of angels, we already have a resurrected body, right?
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
So our suffering's done.
Well, in one capacity. We no longer have this, all I can think was the vile, our vile flesh, but it's not that. It's body of our humiliation, our vile body.
It's suffering to be separated from God.
Yeah.
To be not with him,
right,
where he is.
It's an unnatural condition.
But I talked about on the other side.
Yeah. On the other side, I'm going to submit that all that's going to be there for us is good. That's
a lot of work, maybe.
A lot of work, but it's good.
To do.
And it's good, and it's something we'll be suited to do. So, this is probably a good place to pray.
Cleaning up the mess of the heavenlies, that's what we'll be doing.
That's a good place to pray, and then we'll just pick up.
Redecorating.
Yeah, we'll pick up with this idea next week. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Darryl, would you like to close us?
Absolutely. Lord, Father, we are very blessed.